First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 20th, 2016. No conversions signs.
Luke 3, verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?"
You see how these, we actually try to link these things together sometimes to see how this kind of one flows into the next one as well. Yep. No conversions signs. So far I still get that no in there. No conversions signs. Excuse me. So, sometimes you wonder how important is it for me to do all the things that I'm supposed to do. I wonder about that. Should I do this? Should I do that? But it, you know, little details will kind of climb on you. And sometimes I'm on top of things and sometimes I just don't get on. And I always get in trouble. You know, if you don't do all the things you're supposed to do, things just all of a sudden snowball and pow, it gets you. There's a man named Dan Ariely who did a study to try to determine why do some people lie, cheat, and steal. He and his team went to college campuses and offered to pay students for every math puzzle they could solve in 5 minutes. And at the end of 5 minutes, the students were asked to take the paper they were given, solve the problems, and then they got to grade their own papers, report how many answers they had gotten correct, and at the end, put them in what they were told was a paper shredder, so no one would really know what they had done. Well, the students then took their test, had their 5 minutes, got up. They said, "I have 6 right, I have 7 right, I have 9 right, I have 2 right." They got their money for answering the questions. And then they would put their paper in the box and go out. What they did not realize was the box did not have a paper shredder. It just had a little roller that as they would put it in, it would make a noise so they'd think something was happening. But the papers were saved. So the researchers then would get the paper and see what was the problems, how many, there were 10 problems primarily, how many problems did they answer, and what did they say that they answered? They found that on average, students reported solving 6 problems, when instead, they only solved 4. Over the course of time, they tested 30,000 people. Of those 30,000 people, they said there were only 12 what they would call big cheaters compared to 18,000, quote, small cheaters. The big cheaters stole a total of $150, while the small cheaters stole around $36,000, just $1 or $2 at a time. He did this research project in the United States, Western Europe, Turkey, Israel, China, and other countries. And he says around the world, the results are always roughly the same. He concluded that most dishonesty happens among ordinary people who think of themselves as basically honest. But when added together, all this little dishonesty has a huge impact. Most of the problems faced by us are not rooted in the lives of outliers and psychopaths who we look at as life's big cheaters. Our problems are rooted in the lives of typical, ordinary people who find ways to rationalize their own bad behavior. In other words, we want to think of ourselves as honest people while enjoying the benefits of dishonesty. We always like to point out, look at that person over there, when God wants us to look at ourselves. And this is essentially the ministry of John the Baptizer. John came, and if you'll remember what he did, as he was preaching this baptism of repentance, which was the message that God had called him to do. He was ordained for this before he was born. He was supposed to be someone who came to, quote unquote, prepare the way of the Lord, his relative, Jesus, the coming one, by making people think about their sins. Why? Because if you want to get close to God, you've got to talk about your sins. You've got to deal with your sins if you want to be close to God. That seems to be the formula. And if you ever doubt about that, look at what happened when Jesus came. Before Jesus came and started his public ministry, God had one special person designed to go out and talk about sinfulness, and this was preparing the way for people to think about themselves so they would be softened up for Jesus, for the Lord's message that he would be the coming one. So to meet God, you have to take care of sin. This included, as it has up on there, we've run these last three slides the last couple of weeks because this is all part of what John is doing here in this chapter. Repentance, sorrow for sin, and a desire to break with evil. And fruit bearing, which is what we're going to look at very soon. As John was preaching along, remember Pharisees and Sadducees came out. They wanted to join the popular movement. And if you look at Matthew chapter 3, a comparison section, you'll see that they themselves had been deceived by some unnamed people who had come to tell them, listen, all you got to do is go through this baptism thing. That's what they're all doing. They're just going through this thing. And all of a sudden, God will take care of everything for you. So it's easy. Just go be baptized. You'll be part of John's thing. You'll come out with wet clothes. Everybody knows what's going. But John says, wait a minute. Who has told you to come and deal with your sins? You, my Bible says generation of vipers, but remember it's offspring of vipers. Why? They were just the next generation, carrying along traditions that didn't really change anything. Nothing mattered. Nothing changed in their lives. There was nothing new in their souls despite what they saw going on around about them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came down and saw lots of people, potentially thousands of people. Perhaps not all at once, but sometimes John would have large crowds that would hear him talk about getting ready to meet God, getting ready to meet the one that is coming, and that they needed to realize that everyone needed to deal with their sins. He didn't just have to deal with somebody else's sins, or I'm like so glad I'm not as bad as these people. But all of us have our own sins to deal with. And if we confess and forsake and seek the change that comes from knowing Christ, that's the difference that made. So here is the question. Verse 10, the one that you read with Dale. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? This was the most important question and the most telling question about these people that could have been seen. We look at this, and the importance of this cannot be missed. Because I've told you before, in my few years of experience in life, the most difficult thing in the world is to see an adult change. If you grew up liking a certain kind of thing as an adult, you probably still like it. If you're not supposed to have it or not, you probably still like it. If you have preferences of sports, you like it. You have a certain way you like your mashed potatoes, you like it. Thanksgiving, is it turkey or ham? Or do you do something else, or do you go out? Every Christmas morning, what do? Do you just say that you can open a present on Christmas Eve, or you do it all after you eat breakfast, or everybody can go down and scramble and tear everything apart and then come down and have cereal and then put everything away and see what got broken in the mess? You have habits. You have traditions. You have the way you go, and that's the way we people are. We people are stuck in a rut. We people have things that we like. Somebody says, oh, they would never like that. Why? Because they've hated it all their life. Oh, that's their favorite thing. I know they're going to like that. That's what we are. So John has been preaching to them about sinfulness, about making their hearts open to God and meeting God. And you can tell that these people were trusting Christ, being converted, being changed, because they say, what now should I do? In other words, how should I show that I'm changed? How should I be changing? I go to the doctor and have my exams, and they tell me this and that, and they say, why don't you work on this? And I say, well, what am I supposed to do about that now? That's just the thing I tell the doctor, because then he'll tell me something to do. And I'll say, I'll work on that. I'll take care of that. So I'm trying to listen and pay attention. And these people that John was speaking to, the crowd, the ones who were gathered, saw what he had been doing and saw what he had been saying and saw that John had courageously told the people who everyone else was thought in charge of relationship with God, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that why are you here? You need to leave because you're not doing this for the right reason. You're just doing here to be popular, and told them to go home. So I'm sure there was some kind of argument, discussion, exchange of views. And a lot of people left. But a lot of people, even more, seemed to stay. And the general crowd that was there, who had come and expressed that they felt convicted of their sins, that they knew that God wanted them to change. They received the change that God had offered. They had become converted, 180-degree change. You don't say, I have a 360-degree change. No, no, no. That means you're going the same way. They had a 180-degree change. And these people were wondering, what should converted people do now? And that's how you know John's ministry had at least some effectiveness, because people changed their ways. It's hard for people to change. Seahawks fans do not normally become 49er fans, yes? Although Mariners fans all seem to have a Red Sox shirt under their jersey as well, if you judge by the noise of the baseball game. But because these people said, what should I do now? How should I change now? And what would show that I now know God in a personal way? In other words, you just said, John, that just coming down and going through this isn't as important. So when I talk to people who say, well, I've done this, I've done a sacramental thing, I say, look here, these people came down to do a sacramental activity, and just said, no, there's no sacrament in this at all. There's no grace in this at all. This is just showing what you've already decided to do. This is showing the change that you've already had in your life. Because they had no change, they left. But these people had a change. And they stayed. They came back. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. They wanted to know, what should I do? How can I show I know God? Because their first thought was to learn how they should act now. And that fits on with later New Testament teachings. Add to your faith, 2 Peter 1:5, virtue, moral change. The first thing that happens when people come to Christ, when people get saved, when people are converted, when people change, is they realize things are supposed to be different now. It says that in 2 Peter 1, the first thing that happens is people become aware that they should be doing different things. So that's how you can tell these are converted people. It matches up with 2 Peter chapter 1's description of a holy life, as well as this is the normal reaction of a Christian. Now that I know God, God, what do you want me to do? And here's God's man, God's prophet, who just told me about this. He's going to know to do it. And by the way, what should I be doing now? Now, what should I be doing? Only Luke gives these details. I like Luke's gospel. John's gospel has a whole different spin on it. But Luke's gospel is a great one for going through these things, because remember, Luke has come to describe and tell things so the people would know. You forgive me for a minute, just humor me as we look along with these things. Remember I told you, going through these gospels is about the only time I pull this thing down off my shelf. If I say a harmony of the gospels, do you know what that is? A harmony of the gospels is generally where you'll have, generally it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all they worry about. They don't worry about John as much. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll have a book that will have columns. And it'll have Matthew, Mark, and Luke's description of the same events. So, for example, if you looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's discussion about John the Baptizer, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, they do all that. But then all of a sudden, you'll have this section where only one column is there. Because the significant thing of why we're looking at here is only Luke says the things we're going to look at now. Then they all go on to talk about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But this, what shall we do then? Only Luke talks about this. I don't know why the others didn't mention it, but God had somebody record it, because this is the point. This is the big deal. How can I show what makes God happy? And somewhere along the line, if you have known Jesus as your Savior, if you're going to go to heaven, if you've trusted Christ, you're going to realize that your life is really in God's control, and that you need to please God first, and what should I be doing? So this is a normal, natural question, but it's one of the most important questions you'll ever ask. Because just the fact that you ask it shows that you're saved. If you don't ask this, that's important too. Because if you're not concerned about what God thinks of you or what you should do with your life now that you've just put your life in God's hands, either maybe you just haven't thought of it yet. If so, that's the time just to think about it now. But the other thing very possibly is, what God thinks of you doesn't matter. And if you're not concerned about what God thinks of you, you're probably not in his family, not his child, and you perhaps haven't done what you think you have done. Because if you don't care what somebody thinks, then you're not very close to them, right? So he talks about three groups of people. The first is just called the people. So the people ask him. What this is you've got individuals in a crowd. Most of these are people who have come to believe in God, trust God, repented, they've changed, God's given them a new thing. Some of these are still people who are watching. But everybody's there, what does God want me to do? And I want you to notice the similarity in the answers to the three groups. You're going to have the people, you're going to have tax collectors, and you're going to have soldiers. Each of them are told to do the same thing, but the impact of it comes in a different way. What does he tell them to do? Verse 11. He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." When you think of a tunic, in the way we would look at today, would be a change of clothes. You're not giving up your coat, because maybe you have one nice coat, wool coat, warm coat that you wear all the time. But when we look at this concept is the thing that you would wear all the time, when you're around the house, when you're doing things, and then if you're going to go somewhere, you would put on a jacket or maybe an outside kind of coat, or if you're a person who wears a sweater a lot, you have your shirt on and you put your sweater on over it. If I say a Dr. Denton, that's almost the wrong idea because that's a pajama kind of thing. But your basic clothes. So what he's saying is that everybody knows that being oppressed and being under the control of the Romans is tough for everybody. And a lot of people don't really have a good set of clothes to wear. So what he tells them is to share their clothing and food with the needy. So he's not talking about communal living. But he's saying you need to show fruit to show that you know God as your Savior. Therefore, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's what he's doing. He's saying, what is the fruit that shows that I know God? And the answer is, I have a new outlook on life. And my outlook on life is not based on what I have right now. My outlook on life is making God pleased. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The first two great commandments. Luke chapter 10, he'll stress that even more. But here this comes up earlier in our gospel discussion in Luke chapter 3. So what should these people be doing? It says for the average person, if you see somebody who is poor and destitute, and there's a lot of them around out there, Jesus even said the poor you'll always have with you. So there's always an opportunity to do this. Share with folks who don't have enough. Because you sleep a lot better, relax a lot more when you have clothes that don't have holes in them. And you're able to not go to bed hungry or deal with the people in your family who don't have the things they need and are hungry themselves. Your life is just that much better. And God says, well, I intend for some of you to help people who don't have that much stuff. So with the people, the idea is be willing to give away some of your things to people who don't have enough. I found this is a Jewish cartoon, Zach the Tax Man. Did you see that? Zacchaeus. It's another take on the story of Zacchaeus. I need to find this book online because I want to get it now after seeing this. Zach the Tax Man. So notice then, verse 12, Matthew. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now this is amazing in itself because people did not like the tax collectors. Because when you think of thieves, tax collectors were thieves. We'll explain this to you. These among our Jewish friends would have been seen as the ones most needing repentance. Our friend Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. What does that mean? So the best way for me to talk about this, forgive me, is to think of the mafia. The Jewish mafia. So if you were, as I read old stories, look at books, look at things, and people talk. If you're in the mafia, you would perhaps have a neighborhood of control. You would have a mob boss, and the mob boss was used to getting a lot of money. And he didn't care who gave him money as long as he got money. So you've said, hey, if you give me control of this street, I will promise you that every week I will give you money. I will give you skim.
That's why for a long time the mob was involved with gambling. There's a lot of cash goes through, and you can just skim some off the top and send it in a briefcase to Uncle Joe in Kansas City, who's happy and is going to let you stay alive as long as he gets another suitcase next week. This is exactly how the Romans used Jews to collect their taxes. Because if a Roman came in to collect taxes, people would hate it. But if one of their Jewish friends said, hey, I've got to have your taxes. I've got to turn this in. I'm helping you out. I'm doing you a favor. I'm keeping the Romans off your back. So what they would do is they would say, I want to collect taxes for this neighborhood. Oh, yeah? How much will you give me? In other words, how much money will you give me to give you that job? And he'll say, oh, 10,000 shekels a year. Shake hands. So you've just made an offer you can't refuse. Because if you don't give them 10,000 shekels that you've collected, you've got to give them 10,000 shekels, or they will collect it from you, however, or they'll find someone to replace you, because suddenly you're deceased and your position is open for filling. So all they would do is they would contract. The highest bidder would approach and say, I can come up with this amount of money from this amount of people every year. Now the point was, anything above that, you got to keep. So tax collector was the job to have, because if you had to gather 10,000 shekels, but if you could gather 20,000 shekels, the rest of them didn't care. As long as they got their 10,000, you could keep the other 10,000. And the chief tax collector was the guy who got to keep it. He's the guy who got to run, forgive me, the protection racket, which is what this is. You had to collect taxes to be safe because, you know, they had ways of getting their money. That's what they did. Now, the tax collectors then would hire other tax collectors to work for them. So this is the same kind of mob kind of structure. You got the local capital person who would say, you have to give me 1,000 shekels this year. Otherwise, well, you don't want to find out the otherwise. But if they could collect 2,000, as long as they gave the 1,000, it didn't matter. They could keep whatever. So the idea was the tax collector was your countryman who you knew was stealing from you by overstating how much you had to pay, but you never knew how much. So if they asked you for 100 and you gave them 50, you don't know if the 50 is enough to keep them off your back because they only needed 25, or if they needed 75 and now they're coming after you because they have to get the rest. So it was extortion. It's like a crime syndicate. And by the way, tax collectors had to deal with Romans somewhere along the line. They would deal with all members of society. So because of this, they were always doing things that would make them ceremonially unclean and unable to come and worship at the temple. So the tax collectors were Jewish people who were willingly getting their hands dirty with doing the wrong kinds of things to get themselves ahead. They were cheats. John asked them not to overthrow the system, but to actually try to do their job. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So again, he just asked them not to be greedy. With the average person, says you've got a couple things, somebody else doesn't have any. Maybe you need to share the extra things that God has given you with somebody else who just doesn't have anything. Tax collectors, yeah, this is what you're supposed to do. You're contracted to do this. Why don't you just go do that? Do what you said you would do and don't do anything extra. Remember Nicodemus? He had made so much money that he said, Jesus said, salvation has come to your house. Anyone I have cheated, which was everyone he had cheated, I will pay back fourfold. Why? Because he was a cheat. He was a thief. But he had changed. How do you know? He began to become an honest man. The last group, what shall we do? The soldiers. Remember, the concept of a police force was foreign to this area. You had the Roman government that was in charge of keeping the peace with military garrisons. But again, they would hire local people to deal with the locals. It's always good to have a local person dealing with local people. So they would be Jewish people, Jewish men who didn't have a job, who oftentimes were people who, well, they were perhaps kind of scurrilous themselves. And because they had done criminal activities in the past, they could recognize criminal activities when they saw them. So they were voluntarily working for the Roman government to handle internal affairs among the people, but they had the power of the Roman government behind them. They could take someone to a Roman official and say, this person stole, this person burned a house, this person stole an animal, this person broke in and mugged someone. You need to prosecute them. And they didn't have public defenders. And so if you were brought in to be arrested, you were assumed to be guilty. So in other words, if a soldier wanted some money, he could look at someone who was a businessman or an average householder and come up and say, you know what? If you don't pay me X and X, I'm going to charge you with the crime. Not very far from this country, in neighboring countries not that far from us, there are similar activities that deal with kidnapping. And as I read things, and I've not talked to somebody who's experienced this, but I read a lot of things and see a lot of reports where there are gangs that will go and kidnap middle class, generally husbands or wives, from their families. And they will use their cell phone to call the family and say, if you don't give us X amount of dollars, you will never see your loved one again. Sometimes they go ahead and return them. Sometimes they keep them for longer. Sometimes they're held in captivity for years as their family has extorted money, hearing proof of life, hearing somebody's voice or something. But this is the kind of activity that now is done by criminals, but by then was just done by soldiers. If you don't pay me off, if you don't bribe me, you don't know what's going to happen to you. You might end up in prison for the rest of your life. The very nature of their work gave them evil opportunities. So to the soldiers, what about us? That's another way to understand their question. Here again, John just sets their views. Listen, don't be greedy. See what God has given you and live like that. He tells to the soldiers, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. That was the idea. You're not getting paid much money. Don't lie, cheat, steal to get ahead. Don't threaten people to get ahead. Don't have to be on the take to get ahead. Be honest. So for each one of these groups of people, all John told them to do was to be honest. And in some places in the world, there's a similar kind of culture where just everyone is assumed to be a criminal. Everyone is assumed to be on the take, where you have to put money under the table. Some of the places I've been on my trips that I go, that's the way things just worked. If you didn't pay a little payola, if you didn't make a gift, if you didn't pay a bribe, nothing was going to happen for you. And John says we should just have an honest society. And his words floored everyone so much that look how they responded. As the people were in expectation, all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. He says, here's a man who he could get anything he wanted to. He could have a lot of stuff. People are honoring him. And he still goes out there and he eats bugs and doesn't live in a nice place. He could live in a nice place. And they say, he must be from God. I wonder if he's the one that God sent. So you realize that if you just live a normal, average life, if you're honest, if you show up when you're supposed to, if you do the things you need, you will get ahead in life generally, unless you're really in a criminal place, then you need to get out of there because nobody's trustworthy. But if you're a trustworthy person, you're going to stand out in society even today. And just John's message of, no, you really should be honest. No, no, you really shouldn't be crooked like everybody else. No, no, you really should just do the things you're supposed to do and really not take advantage of people. That is such a radical thought. They thought he was Jesus. Does that give you a picture of Jewish society? Does that give you a picture perhaps of our society? Because if you're honest in society, A, people think there's something wrong with you, but B, people are going to notice you. They're going to start to trust you. So they're thinking, listen, this is radical teaching. Be honest. Don't be a thief. This is radical. Are you the Messiah? And John's listening to them and says, listen, I understand what you're saying and I need to address that. So here, again, this is something that's really only addressed here in Luke. He says, listen, verse 16, I am baptizing you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He says, there is one coming, and I'm here getting ready for him, but he is so great that, as you can compare the other gospel stories, some other little comments in here, John has made a comment that he's not worthy even to untie his sandal. In Matthew 3, he says, I'm not worthy to even remove and carry away his sandal. He says, I am not even worthy of giving him the services of a household servant or a slave. He is so greater than I. It's not me. One is coming that is much greater than I am. But here's the point that John is making. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John admits, hey, I'm the guy who baptizes with water. That's me. I'm John the Baptizer. The one who's coming, that's not how you're going to really remember him. We look at the other places. Jesus takes over John's ministry because John's ministry shuts down, really, just as Jesus comes on the scene. John baptizes him. We'll see that next time. And then really John leaves the picture. And by the way, just in case you're curious, when Jesus comes, his activity is described as one baptism, a baptism that is with the Holy Spirit and fire. This doesn't picture two baptisms. Forgive me. John chapter 3, verse 5, a lot of people get hung up. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. This is one baptism in John 3, 5 also. It's the same kind of verbal structure as we have in this verse. Jesus says, unless you have a water spirit baptism, one baptism that has those two flavors, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And here you have the same kind of thing described, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. You can look that up on your own and see the connection between this idea. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize both with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's the deal with that for? Well, when Jesus comes, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit, who's going to indwell in his followers forever, day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit's coming will have the effect of fire. What does fire do? Fire purifies, like you would with metals or with gold taking away the dross, silver taking away the dross. But fire also comes in judgment. Judgment, refinement, purification. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to his followers, and he also sends that Holy Spirit along with a cleansing fire. The same terminology is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 12, about God destroying the earth with fire to judge it. And in chapter 3, verse 17, here in Luke, we see that God was going to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So judgment is coming. So when Jesus comes, remember we talked about this sin thing? To people who listen, the Holy Spirit comes to them as a blessing, and God will purify them. But if you don't pay attention and don't have this kind of conversion change, fire is coming. And he says, by the way, let me give you an example. He says, as Luke logically closes off John's story, notice this isn't chronological. We don't have Jesus getting baptized yet. That's in the next few verses. But Luke is going to logically close up what happens to John. Well, John was preaching sin, and he was courageous and preached about sin to everybody. And so the local guy who was in charge, Herod Antipas, fell in love with the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip. I put the Herod on there because there's another Philip in the Bible, a couple of them. It's not the same guy. This is a unique guy. So Herod Antipas fell in love with his brother's wife. Excuse me, his half-brother's wife. So the only way to solve this was the two Herod brothers divorced their wives. Herod Antipas married Herod Philip's wife. Her name was Herodias. And that ends up with the, you know how that story goes, it ends up with the death of John the Baptizer. But John the Baptizer rebuked Herod because he claimed to be a good Jewish guy who was honoring God with what he did. And so John, who wasn't afraid to say bad things, got up and says, Herod, you should not be doing this, along with, the Bible says, other evils, 320 here in Luke. So it says, by the way, Herod, how can you be a good Jewish man and do the things you're doing? This is sinful. And so Herod had him thrown into prison for us. Being born from above, born again, has future and immediate results. If you're saved, you're going to be different. I'll say that again. If you're saved, you're going to be different. God will make you different, and you will become aware that you need to be different. That's very, very plain. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If I am saved, I will act differently. I'm going to grow. I'm going to change. If I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but there's no change, I need to go back to square one. Did I do this right? Not you're going to be perfect, but there should be some awareness that God wants me to be different.
God, how should this be happening in my life? Because a changed heart always, always, always produces a changed life. That is the message of John the Baptizer. A changed heart always produces a changed life. I talked about the mafia there for a while. I want to tune in on this because, well, it's just good to think. I know in myself, I sit up and I read and I look at the Bible. God, what should I be doing? What should I be saying? What should I be involved with? The picture of the woman, Petra Reschke, she is one of the world's leading experts on the Italian-Sicilian mafia. She wrote a book called The Honored Society, A Portrait of Italy's Most Powerful Mafia, where she went through some police records and some personal investigations, some personal interviews, where she talked and got involved with, amazingly enough, she's still alive, the personal lives and faith of the members and supporters of La Cosa Nostra. Amazingly enough, the average Italian mafia member claims that they have faith in God. She says, faith in God and living like a mafioso are fairly common in the strange world of Italian mobsters. In her book, she gives example of Sicilian mafioso Marcello Fava, who later left the mafia and told them, before I had to kill someone, I would genuflect. I would say, dear God, stand by me. Make sure nothing happens. But I wasn't the only one who crossed himself beforehand and prayed to God. We all did. So before they shot someone, they would pray that God would keep them safe while they were shooting them so they wouldn't get shot back. Another Sicilian mafioso, Bernardo Provenzano, he was arrested. And when he was arrested, in his immediate personal effects he had with him were five Bibles. They went through the Bibles. He had hundreds of his own personal margin comments he had written in his Bibles and underlined different Bible passages. They went to his house after he was arrested. There were 91 little Christian idols. Mary, Jesus, Joseph, things like that. 73 of them, he had little statues of Jesus. Each one of them bore an inscription that he had put on it. Jesus, I put my trust in you. Mafia boss Michele Greco had four books in his prison cell, two liturgical books, in other words, guides for priests. He had a copy of the Gospels, and he had a book entitled Pray, Pray. During his trial in Italy, when asked for an explanation to his many murders, he merely replied, I have an invaluable gift, inner peace. So, just the fact that someone feels calm and relaxed and reads their Bible doesn't in and of its own mean that that person has a changed life. John the Baptizer, if he went after Herod Antipas, he would definitely be going after the guys I mentioned. Yet those guys traditionally carry Bibles around and pray before they shoot their victims. There's something wrong with that image, yes? So the same way for us. John the Baptizer said in verses 7 and 8, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And the only response to that is, what shall we do? Because no matter what other stuff goes on, if we know Christ as Savior, we are going to change. God, help us, we pray, to honor you and live a new life. Help us to live the new life that is inside of us. And Father, help us to be certain, to check ourselves, that we have received new life, eternal life,